ever feel like you want to like really get a handle on something,
yeah,
you know, really dive deep, but you're also kind of short on time.
Yeah, I hear that.
Well, that's exactly what we're doing here with the deep dive. You know, we're getting to the core of things, those essential insights, without getting too sidetracked.
That's right.
And today, we're tackling a pretty big question, actually one that's at the very heart of Christian belief. Is Jesus Christ truly God?
Yeah, that's right. We've been looking at Dr. Robert A. Peterson's work on Christology, session 13 specifically.
Okay.
In this session, he lays out biblical and systematic arguments for Christ's deity.
I see.
So think of this as your guide, right, you know, to these foundational ideas.
Okay, so let's jump right in then. Dr. Peterson talks about what he calls five great historical proofs for the deity of Christ.
Right.
We're going to concentrate on the initial arguments he presents in this deep dive, and we'll draw primarily from the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Our mission here is to kind of explore these arguments and see what the scriptures themselves are saying, and to understand why these points have resonated so powerfully throughout history.
Right.
No, you know, complicated jargon.
Right.
Just clear understanding.
Absolutely.
Are you ready to dive in?
Let's do it.
Okay, so the first proof that Dr. Peterson presents for the deity of Christ is that he is of the very nature of God.
Yes.
And he starts by looking at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2.
Right.
Which really sets the stage for everything that follows.
It does.
That's the passage that talks about God speaking in various ways through the prophets.
Right.
And then in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son.
Yes.
And Peterson points out two really key images in these verses that help us understand this nature.
Okay.
The first one is the picture of the sun and its radiance.
Right.
Which he equates with the sun, you know, S-O-N.
Right.
And I thought that was interesting. Okay. So how does this analogy work?
Well, it works on multiple levels.
Mm-hmm.
The radiance or the light that comes from the sun, it isn't separate from the sun. It reveals the sun.
Right.
And in a similar way, the sun reveals God to us.
Actually,
but Peterson points out that the ray is, in a sense, the sun prolonged, you know,
okay,
inseparable from it.
Okay.
And this suggests a fundamental unity,
right,
which theologians later articulated with the term homoousios,
okay,
meaning of the same substance or being.
Gotcha.
So scripture isn't just saying Jesus is like God. It's presenting him as fundamentally of the same being.
Right.
It's the same essence.
So it's not just a messenger who's distinct and separate.
That's right.
It's a deeper and inherent connection.
Exactly.
But yeah, there's also a distinction that's hinted at, right?
Yes.
The ray isn't the entirety of the sun itself.
That's right.
It's the sun made manifest.
Uh-huh.
This speaks to what's called functional subordination within the Trinity.
Yeah.
Which we could probably touch on briefly.
All right.
This acknowledges the different roles within the Trinity. The Son carrying out the Father's will without diminishing their shared divine nature.
Right.
It's a subtle but important distinction within the concept of their unity.
It is.
But the main takeaway here is this essential connection, this equality in being.
Precisely.
Okay, so the second image that Peterson draws from Hebrews 1 is the minting of coins.
Yes.
The Son is described as the exact imprint of God's nature.
Right.
The Greek word used here, apostasis, signifies essential nature, being, and essence.
That's right.
So the coin isn't just similar to the die. It perfectly reflects its form.
Exactly.
This apostasis suggests that Jesus isn't just representing God. He embodies God's very essence.
Right.
In a complete and identical way.
Yes.
Okay, so if you think about it like a stamp pressed onto wax or metal.
Uh-huh.
The image carries the exact form and features of the stamp.
Exactly.
It's not just a resemblance. It's a true representation of what the die is.
That's right.
And this is crucial because it moves beyond simply saying that Jesus acts in ways that are godlike.
Yes.
It declares that he is of God's very being.
That's right.
And Peterson emphasizes that this shows that Christology isn't just about what Jesus does.
Right.
But about who he is at his core.
Yes, that's right.
And this resonates with Colossians 2.9, which Peterson brings in here.
Yes.
Stating that the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ.
Yes.
And if we connect this to the bigger picture, Peterson reminds us that these scriptural understandings were central to the early church councils.
That's right.
Most notably the Council of Nicaea.
Uh-huh.
And they confessed that the Son is homoousios with the Father.
Yes.
This wasn't some novel idea they came up with.
No.
It was a formal recognition of what the scriptures themselves revealed about Christ's nature.
Exactly.
So this first major piece of evidence is this inherent shared nature with God.
Yes.
Powerfully illustrated through these images in Scripture.
Yes.
Now, what's the second line of evidence that Dr. Peterson unpacks?
So the second proof focuses on the divine titles that are ascribed to Jesus Christ. Now, Peterson's careful to point out that some of these titles are not used exclusively for God.
Right.
However, he argues that the way they are used in the context of Christ strongly reveals his deity.
Okay, so let's begin with the title Lord, or Kyrios in Greek.
Right.
We see this used in various everyday contexts.
Yes.
But how does it apply to Jesus? How does it point to his divinity?
Hebrews 1.10 provides a key example. It quotes Psalm 102, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Here, the title Lord is clearly used in the context of creation, something the Old Testament consistently attributes to Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So by seeing this same title Lord applied to Christ in the context of creation, the writer of Hebrews is equating him with the creator God of Genesis 1.
So it's like the author is saying the very one who brought the cosmos into being is the same Lord we're talking about in relation to Jesus.
Precisely.
And Peterson also directs our attention to Mark 12.37,
right,
where Jesus poses a challenge to the scribes about the Messiah being both David's son and David's Lord. Quoting Psalm 110.1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand."
Right.
The first Lord here is Yahweh, and the second Lord is understood to be the Messiah.
Yes.
And Jesus uses this to hint at the mystery of his two natures.
Right.
Both fully human,
right,
David's son, and fully divine, David's Lord.
Exactly.
It's like he's prompting them to consider Messiah, who is far more than just a human king in David's line.
Exactly.
And then we have Philippians 2:9-11,
yes,
where we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow.
Yes.
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Uh-huh.
And Peterson connects this back to Isaiah 45,
right,
where this universal acknowledgement is directed towards Yahweh.
Yes.
Now, this doesn't mean that everyone will ultimately be saved.
No.
But it underscores Christ's ultimate authority and divine status.
Yes.
That even those who reject him will eventually recognize his lordship.
That's right.
Okay, so the title Lord carries this significant weight.
Yes.
Of creator, ultimate authority, and divine identity when applied to Jesus.
Right.
Now, what about the title Son of God?
Right.
How does that point to his deity?
Peterson explains that Son of God initially carried royal connotations in the Old Testament.
Right.
As we see in 2 Samuel 7, God says regarding David's descendants, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me."
Right.
This royal connection is echoed in Gabriel's announcement to Mary about Jesus inheriting David's throne.
Right.
So it signifies a special relationship and authority.
But how does it specifically point to divinity?
Right. That's a good question.
Royalty is significant.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't automatically equate to being God.
No, it doesn't. John 5 offers a powerful insight here. After Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."
Okay.
The Jewish leaders understood this as Jesus equating his actions with God's own providential work, essentially making himself equal with God, as verse 18 explicitly states.
So their reaction wasn't just disapproval, it was outrage.
Exactly.
Because they understood the gravity of what he was claiming.
Precisely. And Hebrews 1 further reinforces this in verse 2. The Son is described as the heir of all things and the one through whom also he created the world.
Right.
These are divine prerogatives.
Right.
You know, the right and power belonging exclusively to God.
Right.
And then in Hebrews 1.8, quoting Psalm 45, God himself addresses the Son with the words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This is a direct description of the title God to the Son within Scripture itself.
So that seems pretty clear.
It is.
And then there's the title Son of Man.
Yes.
Which Peterson mentions was Jesus's favorite way of referring to himself.
Right.
That might sound more human than divine at first.
Yes, it might.
So how does that work?
That's the fascinating duality of this title, you see.
Okay.
On one hand, as you see in Luke 9.58, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It highlights his genuine humanity, his vulnerability.
Right.
But on the other hand, it draws directly from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes on the clouds and is given dominion and glory, clearly depicting a divine figure. So Jesus uses this title to encompass both his human and divine natures, often in a way that challenged the expectations of his listeners, as you see in Matthew 26.64 during his trial.
So when he used this title, he was subtly but powerfully linking his earthly existence with a pre-existent divine glory described in the Old Testament.
Exactly. When Caiaphas asks him directly if he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus responds, "You have said so." But I tell you, from now on, you will see a Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. This deliberate linking of the Son of Man with divine power and glory from Daniel 7 is precisely what leads the high priest to accuse him of blasphemy.
Because they understood the divine claim inherent in that title.
That's right.
It's like he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God you're asking about, and this Son of Man standing before you is also the one who shares in God's eternal power and glory.
Precisely. And finally, we arrive at the most direct title, God itself.
And John's gospel is very direct about this right from the beginning.
Absolutely. John 1.1 famously declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And later in the same chapter, in John 1.18, we read about the only God. Peterson points out that this acts as an inclusion, effectively bookending the prologue of John's gospel with clear and unambiguous declarations of Jesus' deity.
So it's not something John introduces later. It's foundational to his entire portrayal of Jesus.
And it culminates in John 20.28 with Thomas's powerful declaration after seeing the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." Peterson contrasts this with how some interpretations try to diminish the force of this statement. But the direct address in the Greek really leaves little room for doubt. Thomas, after his initial skepticism, recognizes and proclaims Jesus as both Lord and God.
So this second major line of evidence, the divine titles, when we examine them in their specific context, and particularly how they are used by and about Jesus, provides a very strong case for his divinity.
Yes.
What's the third key argument that Dr. Peterson presents?
So the third proof that Peterson lays out focuses on the attributes of God that are ascribed to Jesus. These are the unique qualities that belong solely to the divine nature itself.
Okay, and where in Scripture do we see these divine attributes being applied to Jesus?
Hebrews 1.10.12 is crucial here. It quotes Psalm 102, contrasting the created order, "The heavens and the earth, which are finite, will wear out and be changed, with the Son of whom it is said, 'You are the same, and your years will have no end.'"
Okay.
So the created world is temporary and subject to change, but the Son is presented as unchanging and eternal. That sounds like a fundamental attribute of God.
It certainly does. That speaks to God's immutability.
Yes.
The fact that he doesn't change in his being, character, or purposes.
Exactly. Peterson references Malachi 3.6, where God says, "I, the Lord, do not change," and James 1.17, which speaks of God's steadfastness in contrast to shifting shadows.
Right.
So by ascribing this attribute of immutability, this eternal and unchanging nature to the Son's Scripture, is once again placing him within the realm of the divine.
It's another powerful way in which the Scriptures themselves point to Jesus being more than just a man.
It is. Peterson acknowledges that there are nuances to consider here.
Right.
Particularly concerning the incarnation, where the Son took on human form and experienced the realities of human life, including change and growth. And he also briefly touches on the complex relationship between God and humanity, where God interacts with us, responds to our prayers, and enters into covenants. However, the fundamental truth of his unchanging divine nature remains a consistent affirmation.
Right.
It's similar to the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility he briefly mentions.
Okay.
These are profound concepts that we might not fully comprehend, yet the scriptural affirmations of both stand firm.
So just as we can affirm both God's ultimate control and our genuine freedom without fully understanding how they perfectly align.
Right.
We can also affirm both Jesus's full humanity and his unchanging divinity.
Right. Precisely these three proofs, Christ's very nature as God, the divine titles ascribed to him, and the attributes of God that he possesses as Dr. Peterson presents them from Scripture, especially in Hebrews 1, offer a compelling foundation for understanding the deity of Christ.
Okay, so just to quickly summarize, we've explored how Scripture presents Jesus as sharing the very nature of God through powerful analogies.
Right.
We delved into the significance of divine titles as they are applied to Christ.
Yeah, there
is. And we examined how attributes unique to God himself are also ascribed to Jesus.
That's right.
So what does all of this mean for our listeners? Why is understanding these arguments about the deity of Christ so important in their own lives?
If we connect this back to the bigger picture, recognizing Jesus as truly God incarnate has profound implications for your understanding of salvation, your personal relationship with God, and the very nature of reality itself.
Mm-hmm.
It means that God himself has entered into human history in the person of Jesus to bring about our redemption.
Yeah, it really changes everything when you consider that. And as you reflect on these arguments and the scriptural passages we've discussed, hopefully it leads you to a deeper appreciation for who Jesus Christ is and the foundational truths of Christian belief.
This exploration has really just touched the surface of a vast and rich topic.
Right.
We strongly encourage you to delve deeper into the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews on your own. See how these truths are woven throughout those sacred texts and consider their implications for your own understanding and belief.
It's a journey of discovery that can continually enrich your understanding and your faith. Thanks for taking this deep dive with us today. Until next time, keep seeking and keep learning.